Our heads in silent prayer as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, confessing any sins if need be, to restore fellowship with God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our position in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this new dispensation in which you have poured out and lavished upon us the riches of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for salvation by grace through faith. We thank you for the spiritual life by grace. We look forward to the appearance of Christ, who will consummate our salvation by grace. So, Father, help us to continue to understand, and the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of our inheritance. Continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are three great discourses of Christ. The first great discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Now, this sermon was given when the kingdom was being offered to Israel. And basically, the Sermon on the Mount was the purpose of that, gives the responsibility of the individual Jew respecting entrance into life and into and life within the kingdom. So basically, he was offering the kingdom to Israel and mentioning conditions of kingdom living in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Now, this is not the church age rule of life, the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where a lot of people are mistaken. They confuse the future dispensation with the current one. The future dispensation is a kingdom, and the Sermon on the Mount relates to the kingdom. Now, there's application, certainly, in the Sermon on the Mount for the believer, but primarily it's for the nation of Israel. So we have to keep in mind the context there. Second great discourse is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus gave this discourse on Wednesday of the crucifixion week. So 2 days before he was crucified, he addressed his disciples concerning the destruction of the temple and his future return. And he mentions various signs leading up to his second coming. The rapture is not mentioned at all in Matthew 24 and 25, including the passage, the two in the field, one taken, the other left. That's not the rapture. He speaks of the second coming, the coming of the Son of Man, as we examined last week. So this discourse warns the whole nation, the nation of Israel, about its sufferings in the tribulation, and give signs for Israel concerning the second coming. The church, the return of Christ for the church, is a signless event. There are no signs preceding the coming of the Christ for the church, because the rapture is imminent. If there was a sign that had to precede the coming of Christ, then you would look for the sign, not the coming of Christ. Therefore, the coming would not be imminent. But in the Olivet Discourse, you see various signs pointing to the second coming. These are tribulation signs that will occur after the church is taken to be with the Lord in heaven. Now, the third great discourse affects the church age. It's the Upper Room Discourse, John 13-17. And what we have in this section of Scripture is seed doctrine. It's a seed plot of all grace teachings concerning the positions, possessions, and the privileges of the Christian. So in seed form, he's teaching truth that would later be developed by the Apostle Paul and others. So this is very pertinent and relevant for the born-again believer in the church age, the Upper Room Discourse. Now, we want to talk about the contrast again then between the law and grace. as we taught before, the believer is not under the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law. That is not our rule of life. As a matter of fact, we're under the law of Christ in the church age. Christ gave new commandments for the church age believer. Let's begin in John chapter 13. John 13, verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you. And what is that new commandment? That you love one another. Now you may say, well, doesn't the Mosaic law speak of love? And it does. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But there's something different here. There's something different with this command. It's not simply to love one another, but notice here, he says that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow. We need to love other people as much as Christ has loved us. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, that the idea is the only way we can produce love is through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. That kind of love can be produced in the Christian in the church age. Love as I have loved you. This is greater than under the law. This is even greater than kingdom. So the love as I have loved you is a new commandment. We call this the command of Christ. By this, you notice verse 34, by this all will know that you are my disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner. Disciple means a learner. And this is speaking of the born-again believer who desires to follow Christ. Not all Christians are disciples. Understand that. Not all Christians are followers of Christ. So by this we'll all know that no individuals will know that you're my followers, disciples, if you have love for one another. So that's our testimony. If we love each other with this love of Christ, agape love, then it's a positive witness to others who are lost. They're looking at the Christian life and seeing that, Christians do love each other. Instead of family feud, they're fighting each other, as what goes on in a lot of churches. That's a poor testimony. Now, this command, let's take a look at, compare this or contrast this with what he gave under the law. Matthew 5:43. Let's look at Matthew 5:43. And this is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, but he's contrasting law and kingdom. He's contrasting a past dispensation with a future dispensation. And in this section, the church is skipped over. So he's dealing with contrasting the Mosaic law with the future kingdom law. Notice, you have heard that it was said, and that's a familiar phrase repeated in this section. He's going back to the Mosaic law. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was a command under the Mosaic law. Now, he takes it one step further here in the kingdom. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's Mosaic law. Kingdom law, love your enemies. But even greater, in the church age, love as I have loved. So you see, the command to love, called Christ's command, is the highest among the last three dispensations. Dispensation of law, dispensation of grace, and dispensation of the kingdom. So the law is mentioned in Matthew 5:43a, the command of love relating to the law. The command of love relating to the kingdom is Matthew 5:44b, but the command of love related to the church age believer under grace is John 13:34. And by the way, that can only be produced in the church age believer by the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians 5:22. Galatians, how do we produce that kind of love? Well, Paul says how he produces. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape love. So it only comes through abiding in Christ, walking in fellowship with Him, and then the Spirit of God will produce this virtue through the believer. Through the believer. Agape love, the highest form of love. That's the love of Christ. So you're imitating Christ when you allow the Holy Spirit to control you. You're walking dependence upon the power of another. And Christian virtue is produced through you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Galatians 6, verse 2, speaks of the law of Christ. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because the believer is not under the Mosaic law, that does not make him lawless. You are now under the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Under the new commandment, love as I have loved you. By the way, if we do that with fellow believers, would we steal off of them? No. Would we gossip about them? No. Love is the fulfillment of Christ's commands. Everything they listed. That's why love is the highest Christian virtue. So he calls those norms and standards related to the church age believer the law of Christ. Now this phrase, Christ commands, is found also in several other passages throughout the New Testament. In John chapter 14, verse 15. Let's look at John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Think about that. That's not the Mosaic law, by the way. That's the commands to love one, the new command he introduced 2 days. Well, actually, the Upper Room Discourse was given on Thursday, the day before his crucifixion. The Olivet Discourse was given on Wednesday of the crucifixion week. And then the next day, the institution of the Passover, when Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples, was Thursday, and then Christ was crucified on Friday. So right before he died, he introduced truth related to the church age. Now we're going to expand on that next week. We're going to go into some of those truths in that Upper Room Discourse. Hopefully we'll elaborate further on this. But he says, if you love me, keep my commands, keep my commandments. So that's a unique term, my commandments, Christ's commands. Now look at John chapter 14, verse 21. Verse 21. He who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's a unique intimacy when you love one another as Christ has loved you, when you're walking in obedience to Him, there's a special intimacy. Now you may say, God loves me unconditionally. In that sense, it's, one sense it's true. Even God loved unbelievers by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus. But do you know what? There's a more intimate love for the believer who keeps His commands. There's a unique, special love. Sort of like you love your children. You love your children, but if you have children that are obedient to your commands, there's a unique and special relationship with them. Same with our relationship with the Lord. Let's take a look at John chapter 15, verse 10. John chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus said, if you keep my commands, again, that's a unique phrase here, referring to his command to love, you will abide in my love. Now, some people say that, well, that means that I got to obey the Mosaic law in order for God to love me, in order for, you know, to keep my salvation. But that has nothing to do with what he's saying here. Keep in mind, the abiding lifestyle is a lifestyle of fellowship for the born-again believer. John 15, he talks about abiding in Christ. That's the bottom circle. If you're familiar with the top circle, bottom circle analogy, the bottom circle refers not to our position in Christ. That's what we've been studying in Paul's epistles. But it refers to our fellowship with Christ. If you want to remain in fellowship, you need to be obedient to Christ's commands. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be maximized. Fullness of joy. Now, the second fruit of the Spirit is what in Galatians 5? Joy. Once again, he's introducing truth that will be later expanded by the Apostle Paul. What the Spirit of God will produce through the believer. Love, joy. And then, by the way, he also talks about peace as well. The next Christian virtue mentioned in Galatians 5. In this Olivet Discourse. Now, continuing in 1 John 2, verse 3. 1 John 2:3. Now, by this we know that we know him. Now, keep in mind, there are several ways the word know is used in this epistle of 1 John. We can know Christ as our Savior, certainly. But knowing here is a term for fellowship, once again. It's another term for fellowship. By this we know that we are in fellowship with him, we could translate. If we keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Continuing in 1 John 3, let's take a look at 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what are those commandments? Well, verse 23, this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he's reminding them of that new commandment that he gave in the Olivet Discourse. And John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is the same author who wrote 1 John. So he's connecting that passage here. So again, that command to love is mentioned here. It's the new command. 1 John chapter 4, verse 21. 1 John 4, 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Again, he's repeating the same thing. He's speaking of this commandment. What commandment is that? The commandment of love. Loving your brother. Then, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Just the next chapter, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because they're produced by the fruit of the Spirit, not by self-effort, like in Paul did in Romans chapter 7. Trying harder. No, his commandments are not burdensome. Even Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. 2 John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. 2 John 1, verse 4 and 5. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received a commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. All right, let's take a look then at the contrast between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So just because we're not under the Mosaic law doesn't make us lawless. We're now under the law of Christ, his command to love. as I have loved. Now, let me read you a quote, extended quote by Lewis Perry Chafer. The second use of the word commandments, when reference is made by it to a system or principle governing human action, occurs when it signifies the commands of Christ. When setting forth the principles which are to obtain in the coming kingdom age, Christ drew certain contrasts between that which enters the Mosaic system and that which will be obtained in the kingdom, Matthew 5:17-48. The oft-repeated formula is, you've heard that it was said by Moses, but I say to you. In none of these contrasts, however, did Christ use the term, my commandments. See, that was only introduced in the Upper Room Discourse. This designation was not used until he came to the upper room the night before he was crucified, at which time he introduced the body of truth, especially belonging to the church, in the present age of grace. Chafer says there's nothing accidental here. This phrase on the lips of Christ designates, and by it he distinguishes, the range of truth which belongs to the present age. Thus, at the end of his ministry on earth, and after 40 days of introduction following his resurrection, he directed his disciples to teach all things he had commanded them, Matthew 28:20, but did not include the Mosaic system. It is to be noted that Christ's first injunction was a new commandment, John 13:34, and that love is enjoined here as the evidence required to indicate that marvelous unity which all believers form, John 17:21-23, a unity wrought by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and to be kept or manifest by love one for another. No such unity ever existed before. That which is included under the words, my commandments, was taken up and expanded by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. So he's introducing this truth of his commands. Now, let's continue here. The 35th thing that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone, Christ alone. We're working through those 50 things. And we've been going over this truth the last few weeks. A believer is free from the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is not the born-again believer's rule of life. We're under the commands of Christ. John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We already looked at that passage. Acts 15, we saw at the Jerusalem Council that circumcision was not to be imposed upon the Gentiles. And Acts chapter 15. As a matter of fact, there's a contrast there between law, grace, and kingdom. In Acts 15, verse 10, he speaks of law. In Acts 15, verse 11 through 14, he speaks of grace. And then in Acts 15, verses 15 through 17, he speaks of kingdom. Let's take a look at that. Acts 15, verse 10. Acts 15, verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? What was that? The Mosaic Law. And include the rite of circumcision. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Over 1,400 years, they failed to keep the law. And now they want to impose it on pagan Gentiles. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. That's during the grace age. It's by grace, not by adding any ritual. And by the way, that can include baptism today. Any ritual. Back then it was circumcision. Added to faith alone and Christ alone is a works gospel. Then he says, let's take a look in verse 14. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This is what God is doing in the church age, the purpose of the church. God is taking out individuals to be part of the church. taking out people for his name. The purpose of the church is not social action or to clean up Satan's world. How well is the church doing, by the way, right now? Not too well. Our purpose is to evangelize and disciple. Evangelize, meaning share the gospel. And this is a personal thing that God called everyone to spread the gospel. And then teach doctrine so that believers will grow in grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Under a PT, pastor teacher. That's the purpose of the church. That's the focus of the church. But so many churches are involved in getting busy for Jesus. Trying to protest, going on this march, doing this boycott, doing that thing. And that is a distraction that takes us from our true goal and purpose. God's calling out a people for his name. Now, what about Israel? When will God restore the kingdom to them? He addresses this, verse 16. After this I will return. This is the second coming, because he speaks about the words of the prophet. After this I will return, and he speaks of this in the book of Amos, I think it's Amos 9, 11 through 15. After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. This is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Remember, the disciples ask, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He didn't reject their concept of the kingdom. He says the timing is not right. He tells you the timing here. First, God's going to gather out a people for his name, and then he's going to go back with his program with Israel, and he's going to return the second coming to establish a kingdom and appoint the Davidic heir, the descendant of David, to reign on his throne. So we have teaching concerning law, teaching concerning grace, and teaching concerning kingdom. We have to make that distinction and what is applicable. All right, let's continue here then. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Some of this is review, but we're going to add some new things as well. Romans 6, 14. This clearly indicates that the believer is not under the system of law, the Mosaic law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, reign as a master. And here the slavery, the idea of being a slave to a tyrant is the picture of the domination, the dominating factor of the old sin nature. Christ judged the old sin nature. He broke the power of sin. That doesn't mean that a believer cannot live a carnal life. Just like in the Emancipation Proclamation by Abraham Lincoln in 1863, freeing the slaves, many of those slaves went back to the old slave master, even though legally they were free. Legally, Christ broke the power of the old sin nature's domination when we believed in Christ. It was applied to us. But many Christians choose to go back under the tyranny of the flesh. But grace teaching liberates us from the tyranny of the flesh. Think about that. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the system of law. The law can only stir up the flesh. Romans 7. Remember Paul gave the example of coveting? The law says thou shalt not covet. And instead of working righteousness through me, I coveted all the further. Remember our illustration, keep off the grass. If you live in a neighborhood like I do, put up a sign like that. And if neighborhood kids come by, they weren't even thinking about walking on the grass until you put that sign up. Now they want to march all over it. Maybe you have new grass seed planted there. But sin, the same way here. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the system of law, but under the system of grace. Under grace means we're under the system of grace. All its norms and standards. Okay. Let's continue then. Romans 7, 4. We are dead to the law. We're dead to the law. Remember that old husband died? Now we're married to the not to the old tyrant anymore. He's dead and gone. We're married now to the new husband. Remember the teaching contrasting the two husbands. One represents law, the other represents grace. And Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Who's that? Christ. So we now have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, we can produce spiritual fruit, that we should bear fruit to God. And the old husband was sterile. But under the new husband, we can produce spiritual fruit by abiding in Christ. Isn't that exactly what he said in John 15? Abide in me, you shall produce more fruit, much fruit, fruit that abides. Now, so we are now dead to the law, legally. We are delivered from the sphere of its operation, Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law. Notice, dead to the law, verse 4. Verse 6, delivered from the law, having died to what we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's the key to Christian living now in the grace age. Remember, the Spirit did not come to reside in believers until Pentecost. The Old Testament saints, not all of them had the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came upon certain individuals such as Samson. And by the way, I would describe Samson as a carnal believer, but the Spirit of God enabled him to do certain things. But the Spirit of God did not permanently live inside the born-again believer until the day of Pentecost. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it's through the power of the Spirit that we can produce spiritual fruit. And that's another thing that is different from law and contrasting law and grace. The law could not enable you to produce fruit. It was this relationship was sterile. Now we've been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held, so we should serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. What was the oldness of the letter? The law, Mosaic law. Now, lest you think we still, that Mosaic law is still our system that we live by, how did people live godly before the law was given? You ever think about that? How did Abraham live? By faith. Study Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. How did Enoch live in the dispensation of conscience? By faith. So in the dispensation of promise, Abraham lived by faith. In the dispensation of human government, certain individuals lived by faith. See? So there's the Christian life can be lived apart from being under the system of law, the Mosaic law. Okay, continuing. Romans 8:2 says we're free from the law. Romans 8:2. For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice once again, it's a spirit. Has made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember the penalty for breaking the law? Many times, death. The ministration of death. For what the law could not do. Notice there's something the law could not do. The law can only reveal your sinful condition. The law cannot make you righteous. Remember the analogy of the mirror. The law cannot clean your face. It can only condemn. It tells your guilt. And that was weak through the flesh, the old sin nature. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, taking on human nature, on account of sin, he condemned sin in his body, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Here it is. Who do not walk according to the flesh, self-dependence like Romans 7, and the energy of the flesh, but how? According to the Spirit. I'm walking in dependence on the power of another. That's how I can fulfill what God demands of me. Now, M.R. DeHaan has an excellent book called Law and Grace. I remember reading this as a young believer. And this is what he says about Romans 7. We observe a number of things about that first husband, the law. He was a hard and severe master. His demands were absolute, and the poor wife was unable to fulfill all its requirements. If she failed in one point, she was guilty of all. This husband, the law, demanded perfect, unbroken, complete obedience. In failing this, she came under condemnation. Try as she might, she could not please her husband. For remember that the law was not only holy, but it was just. But the wife was commanded to obey her husband, the law, even though she found it impossible to keep its requirements. As a result, she was constantly under threat of punishment for disobedience. Unless deliverance comes, this poor wife must ultimately perish, for the penalty of the law was death. She must somehow be delivered from the judgment of her first husband or die. And this is where the old guy dies. Now she's married and she's able to produce fruit and has freedom and liberty in Christ. So that sort of gives you a picture of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. All right, let's continue here. Now, Romans 10:4. Let's take a look at that passage. For Christ is the end of the law. The end is the idea of a termination point. We call Christ the Terminator. That was a great movie. But Christ is the Terminator of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a great 10:4, good buddy. Although there's none good, no, not one. If you remember the old CB days. All right, 1 Corinthians 9:20 through 23. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 23. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? I think I have the wrong chat. I got Romans here. Let's first look at 1 Corinthians. Verse 1 Corinthians 9:20. Now, notice here, and some people take this passage to say, well, it shows the believer is still under the law, but notice what Paul is arguing here. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. So his purpose is evangelistic. Okay? Keep in mind, he's speaking here of how to be an example using social grace, we could call it, tact, to win the lost. To the Jew I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. So if you invite a Jew over your house, you wouldn't have pork chops that night. You would not eat things that they were considered unclean under the law. Not because he was under the law, but because he wanted to be a good testimony. He don't want to necessarily give offense. See, we don't have to, as Christians, necessarily give offense. Remember, Paul says, give no offense to the Jew or to the Gentile or to your mother-in-law. No, it doesn't say that. Give no offense to the Jew, Gentile, or the church of God. 1 Corinthians 10, I think. So the Jew I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law as under the law. That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law. Notice the Gentiles were without law. They were not under that system. See, the law was only given to one nation, the nation of Israel. To those who are without laws, without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Now, weak, he's talking probably here about believers. So he's talking about evangelism to the Jews, evangelism to the Gentiles, and evangelism to the church of God. Or not evangelism, but, edification for church age believers. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13. He who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Now we have the old covenant. Remember, Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. Not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit. The key ministry is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, the penalty is death, but the Spirit gives life. For if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Now, notice it refers specifically to the Decalogue written on stone tablets. He says that the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was fading away. If that was glorious, it was. Remember, as Moses came down out of the mount, his face shone. So he had to put a veil over his face, not because it was too bright, but because he didn't want them to see the glory fading. And that's what he argues here. If that was a glorious ministry, how much more, though, shall the Holy Spirit's ministry be through the believer? Notice he's showing that the Spirit's ministry through the believer is even greater than that under the Mosaic law. He's contrasting two things here. How will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Think about that. Now, he speaks about Moses who had a veil over his face. Why? He tells us why. So the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. It's a picture of the passing away of the law. The glory was fading. And he says there's a veil over the Jews' heart when the law is read. They don't see Christ typified in the law. Notice with the Spirit of God, though, there is liberty. There's freedom. And therefore, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed. Verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the mirror of the labor of the word, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, one degree of glory to the next. How? Not by the law. Now it's by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that contrast there? Clear contrast between the ministry of the law and the ministry of grace. Continuing, Galatians 3:19, I think this is one of the strongest passages showing that that system for the believer is terminated. He mentions the purpose of the law was for Israel. It was added after the dispensation of promise because of transgressions. It pointed out sin. Till when the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed of the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that refers back to verse 16, Christ. Notice, and to your seed, who is Christ. So, when Christ came, then, during his lifetime, the law was terminated. I think, if you want to narrow it down, it was terminated when Christ died on the cross. So, he lived under the law, perfectly, but the law was terminated when Christ died. He fulfilled it completely. Now, it says, we're back in our text here, that the law was given till the seed would come. And let's go back here in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Then he talks about the law being a tutor, verse 23. Before faith came, the object of faith, Christ, we were kept under guard by law, kept for the faith which after would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, the Jews, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, the object of faith, Christ, after he has arrived, we are no longer under a tutor, meaning you're not under the law. So this is very clear. that the believer is not under that system. It was only till the seed Christ would come. Justification is not by law keeping. Paul says this in Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Abraham was justified before the law was given by faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Three times he mentions we're not justified by the works of the law in this one verse. Three times. We can't be righteous by keeping the law. Now, what about for godly living? Isn't that our rule of life? No. Notice what he says in Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand therefore fast in the freedom by which Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That phrase, where did we see that before? Acts 15. Remember, our forefathers could not keep it. They could not keep it. So we need to stand fast in our freedom. Don't go back to tyranny. And you become estranged from Christ, breaking off fellowship. If you're a believer, you attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation, but you're not appropriating grace for Christian living. And the fact here that he says earlier in Galatians 3, you have begun by the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the works of the flesh? You began the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now are you made complete by going back to law? So many Christians believe that. Sanctification does not come by keeping the law. Hebrews 7, verses 18 and 19. And that's another great book that should be read concerning the law, contrasting law and grace. Notice he talks about an annulling. And in some marriages, there you have the marriage, we call marriage annulled. Legally, the contract is broken. And that's always a tragedy when that happens. But here, though, it's a good thing there's annulling of the former commandment. Because of the weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. Think about the Gentiles under the law. Could they approach God? They were outside. There was a place called the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed to approach God. Even the Jews could not approach but through a priest. And only the high priest could go in to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. That temple was a picture of access to God. There was a barrier. When Christ died on the cross, that temple was torn from top to bottom. Showing now for the believer, we have direct access to the throne of God. We can draw near. That's the point. In the grace age, we can approach God. Under the law, you could not just walk into the throne room. Remember what happened even under Esther. I'm going to approach a king without him calling me. I could die. I could die. So it's a picture here of the approach to God for the believer under grace. We have access because Christ tore that barrier down. There's no more barrier. And as a born-again believer, we have a better hope. Better than the law? Yes. Yes. Better than the law. Now, the church-age believer is warned about going back to the law. We saw that in Hebrews 5. There's clear warnings. Don't go back to that system. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28... Hebrews 10, verse 28, look at that warning. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law when the law was given died without mercy on the testimony of 2-3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose him be thought worthy as trampled the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified. Notice, born again believer, he was set apart. A common thing. Why? To them, it was equal to the blood of bulls and goats. If you go back to animal sacrifice at this point, When Christ is your only one-time sacrifice, you're insulting the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Notice, an insult of the Spirit of grace. The Spirit now lives in you to live a godly life, but you're ignoring the Spirit. You're going back to being accepted by God by religion. I always call this going back to the old-time religion. And how many people who were saved out of Roman Catholicism understood grace, and then Christians want to go back under that system of tyranny? They're going back under bondage. They're not standing fast in their freedom where Christ has made us free. So there's a clear judgment here of divine discipline upon believers who defect from grace. And there's believers who always attempt to do that, and they think, well, you know, just grace, that means what I can do. I can do whatever I want, and therefore I need law, and that's not what the Bible teaches. We'll see that this doesn't teach antinomianism. We saw that believers no longer under a tutor. That refers to a slave that trained children until they reach the age of maturity. Ephesians 2:16, 14-16. The law has been abolished. Ephesians 2. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one. Who? Jew and Gentile. Remember, Gentiles were alienated under the law. They were like the unclean. They were outside. But now, because of Christ's death, he's brought Jew and Gentile together in a body on an equal basis. Unheard of in the Old Testament. Unheard of. It's called the body of Christ. Now, what was separating Jew and Gentile? What was the barrier? The law. Even in the temple, there was a veil separating. There was a barrier between God and the Gentile. And the Gentile fellowshipping with the Jew. There was a barrier. That middle wall separation is defined in verse 15 as the law. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that barrier, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the Mosaic law right there. So as to create in himself, in his body, one new man, thus making reconciliation, that he might reconcile them both, well, who? Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. Therefore putting death the enmity. And he who came and preached peace to you, who were far off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, through him we have both access by the Spirit to the Father. So now there's that barrier removed. The law. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, the offerings, were how the nation approached God. Christ died one time. His finished work sacrifice is now sufficient. It's sufficient, and it brings us to God. So the idea then that the word abolish means to put out of business. It's a dissolving of business contract or business relationships. Hebrews 7, verse 11 through 19. This is a strong passage. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Notice the connection. The priesthood was part, the law and the priesthood were indivisible. They went together, like hand and glove. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Notice the logical argument, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. See, the law cannot be in operation because if Jesus is a priest, the priests were required to be from the tribe of Levi. But Christ was not born from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. But he is, after the order of Melchizedek, having no genealogy, Therefore, his priesthood continues. And this shows you that if there's a change in priesthood, the law is no longer in effect for the born-again believer. Now, notice here, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of whom what tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Yet it is far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. How about that? You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a quote from Psalm 110:1. Now, verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope by which we draw near to God. Which legalist would read that? The law made nothing perfect, but now through Christ's death, we can draw nigh to God. We can approach God. And notice he continues to argue that Jesus became a surety of a what kind of covenant? Better covenant. Verse 22. See? He continues forever. His priesthood is unchangeable. Now, let me read you a quote here from Zane Hodges in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In the simplest manner, the author argued for the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood on the basis of God's promise that a new priest would arise belonging to an order other than Aaron. Since there was a change of the priesthood, it follows that the whole legal system on which the Levitical institutions were predicated also had to be changed. Here the writer virtually affirmed the Pauline truth that you're not under the law, Romans 6:14. Though he approached it from a different angle. Then a quote by David Allen. The law prescribed that all priests must be from the tribe of Levi. If there is another priesthood which supersedes the Levitical, then there must be a change in the law. Otherwise, the new priesthood would be in violation of the law. Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Furthermore, as Koester noted, Jewish theology, now listen to this quote, Jewish theology does not permit multiple priesthood to operate at the same time. What happened when the northern kingdom wanted to form a worship center, two worship centers actually, in the north and south, and appoint their own priest? Was that ever approved by God? An alternative priesthood? No. That's one of the reasons why there was only ungodly kings in the northern kingdom. They didn't approach God the way God prescribed, going to Jerusalem, to the temple. So no, there could only be one priest under the law, and he had to be of a tribe of Levi. So it shows you something has changed. Something has changed dramatically now under grace since Christ died. Okay, continuing. Errors to avoid. Now I think people say that, well, you're saying all along we're not under the Mosaic law. Does that make us lawless? And I argued again, we started out with Christ's commands. You're under the law of Christ. There are a lot of grace norms and standards in the church age. Walk by means of the Spirit, pray without ceasing, be filled with the Spirit. There are many commands related to the grace age believer. So it doesn't mean that we're without law. Just like, again, I'm sorry for my repetition. Well, I don't need to apologize for repetition. But I want to bring home the point. Because we are not under British law does not make us lawless. We have many laws in the United States of America. I would say too many. Too many. But, we're under a different system. So think about law and grace as two systems. We're now under a different system. But now we have the Holy Spirit living in us to keep what he requires of us. Now, some people say, well, because we're under grace, as Paul argues, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. So this we get this concept, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm saved by grace. Does it matter how you live? Yes. Jude 4, and there are people, false teachers, that came along with that teaching by Paul and distorted it, perverted it. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness. They're changing the meaning of grace into immorality to promote their lifestyle. Keep in mind, Romans 6, we are free from the law because Christ broke the power of the old sin nature so that now we can live godly. Grace enables us to live godly. Grace gives us the power to live godly. We're free not from free from the regulation law. We are free now to serve Christ. Understand that. And even with American freedom, there's responsibility. Right? It doesn't make you lawless because you're free. You're a citizen of the United States. You do have certain freedoms, but that doesn't make you lawless. You have responsibility. So under grace, you have responsibility. We have accountability, the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer must give an account of their life. So being under the dispensation of grace does not make you lawless. So that accusation doesn't stick. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Certainly not. No, don't argue that way. Don't think that way. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Well, we won't go to that passage. Let's take a look here at the second point, and we'll wrap this up. So there are two errors to avoid once you understand grace. The antinomian error, and then the legalistic error. The Christian life is only a long list of rules and live by just trying harder. Really? Is that the Christian life? Just a bunch of do's and don'ts? Just try harder? No, Paul did. He failed. That's not the Christian life. It's a life lived by dependence upon the power of another. It's a life lived by abiding in fellowship. Christianity is a relationship primarily. Think about it that way. You know, I always said that if you love your wife, you don't have to tell her, well, you need to do these Ten Commandments. Fix my breakfast at 7 a.m., sweep the floor, make the bed, do all this. You don't have to give her a list of rules. Now, she's responsible, but she does it out of what? Love. And I want you to picture your relationship with Christ that way. We love him because he first loved us. If your focus is on trying to do all the various things, all the rules, listing all of them, trying to keep them, they're rules. But that's your focus, then your eyes are off of Christ. It's on self. But if it's on Christ, I love him, I want to develop a relationship. Because I love him, I want to be obedient. I want to obey his commands. I want to love others. Then you'll fulfill the Christian way of life. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the believers here who understand grace, norms, and standards. Help us to understand what economy we are living in and not go back to tyranny and not go back under the Mosaic system. But everything that's provided by grace is enough. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness here in this grace age, all the resources necessary to live the godly life. So help us to avoid the ditch of legalism. But on the other hand, help us to avoid the ditch of lawlessness and antinomianism. But live the balanced Christian life by grace through faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.